book of Romans. Let me give you a quick reminder of what we're doing. In this letter, the apostle is expounding his gospel. This is the gospel that he preached everywhere, wherever he went. And he has explained in the first three chapters, and it's taken him three chapters to do it, that all men, everywhere, without exception, are sinners, that they are sinners in the hands of an angry God who will one day punish them for their sins, and yet this God is also a God of grace and mercy, and in Jesus Christ, and only in Jesus Christ, men's sins are forgiven if they believe in him. So he is teaching us, sinners are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He's explained the blessings of salvation, that we know God. We know God's love in our hearts. God is our friend. He's then dealt with objections. Because some people say, well, surely if I'm made right with God just on the basis of what I believe, that means I can live as I like. That means I can go off and commit all those sins that I used to worry about. I don't need to worry anymore. So I can do them and I can practice them without any fear at all. Not at all, says Paul. The very opposite is the case. Now that you have been saved by God's grace, someone who truly has been desires to live a life that is pleasing to God out of gratitude to God. Also, their very nature has changed. No longer are they sinners, but now they are God's children. And they cannot sin. So if you say that you're a Christian and yet you continue repeatedly to sin, time and time again, it is merely an indication that you have deceived yourself and that you're not a Christian at all. And then we've moved into chapter 8, and Paul is there speaking about the work of the Spirit in the heart. He talks about the way in which all true Christians have the Spirit. There are various teachings around today saying that you can be a Christian and not have the Spirit. Paul says that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ is not his. The person who is a real Christian has the Spirit of God. And then we saw that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That there is a felt element of assurance. And if we don't have this, then we cannot claim to be Christians. And from the depths of our being, we cry out to God with words of very close affection. Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic equivalent of Daddy. Very close, very intimate relationship has been established with God. And so as a consequence of knowing God, as a consequence of these blessings, that means that the believer looks upon the current world as something that is passing, doesn't worry about the fact he might be suffering because there's something yet to come in the future that he's looking forward to. That's what he desires. That's what he wants. That's where he wants to be. So he'll put up with things in this life, knowing where he's going. And he groans inwardly, longing for that day. Paul spoken also, following on from that, the fact that a Christian, as he prays, sometimes can't find the words, but the Spirit within prompts him to groan, and while those groans are expressing what he feels and what he wants to say, can't put them into words, but the Spirit prays on his behalf. So there's this groaning for future redemption, but it's in the future. What could happen between now and when we stand before God on the day of judgment? Every man, every woman must stand before God on that great day and give an account of themselves, of how they've lived, of what they've done with what God's given to them. What's going to happen between now and then? Here I am now, you might say. Here I am as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Am I still going to be in that situation when I get there? Lots of things might happen between now and then. It might be another 10, 20, 50 years until I get there. Am I going to last the course? Am I going to reach the end? And this can be a worry. There are always disasters that come upon us. Trials, tribulations, bereavements, miseries. Surely these might affect me. Surely if I'm put under severe persecution, I might end up denying the Lord Jesus Christ. All manner of things could happen. Will I last? There's so many things that could lead us astray. So can we really take comfort from these things? Surely John Wesley was right when he said, yes, we can have present comfort, present certainty, present assurance. But you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, so you cannot have any comfort or assurance or certainty for the future. Well, is he right? Is that indeed the case? This very issue that Paul now comes on to deal with in this final section in Romans 8. And he begins by picking up what he'd already said back in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He puts it in a different way. We know that in all things God works together for good for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever happens to you, God uses for your good. Broken arms, broken legs, being brought near to death, poverty, unemployment, you name it, God, if you're a believer, uses those things for your good. And you sit there and you scratch your head and say, but what about this? How can that work for my good? I don't know. God knows. God doesn't always tell us. Do you expect God to tell you everything? God expects you to trust him. You say, but there was this instance and that instance and this happened to me and this happened to a friend. And how can these things work together for good? I don't know. But God is in control of this world. God rules this world. It is his world to do with as he will. And because he's in control, then he can make all things work together for the good of those who love him. And so we can therefore have great confidence. So whether we have suffering, bereavements, poverty, anguish, mental torments of various kinds, whether we're troubled by the godlessness around us in the world, yet it doesn't matter. All things work together for the good of those who love God. If you're a believer here this morning and you're sitting there and you're thinking of particular troubles that you've got at the moment, troubles that you've had in the past or things that you're anticipating in the future, God is saying to you that your attitude to them should not be, oh no, but your attitude should be, I don't understand, but God has allowed this or will allow this to happen for my good. I don't know how. I don't know in what way. But God has told me that. And if God's told me that, it must be true, because God cannot lie. God could lie, then just forget everything. There's no truth in the world at all. But of course, that is nonsense. Even our own sin, God can use for our good. He will chastise us. If your children were to disobey you, then you would punish them, as I hope you would. God will do the same with us. If we sin, he will chastise us. But even our sin, God will use for our good. Now the consequences of this is quite plain. If whatever happens to me comes from God ultimately and is for our good and our blessing and our benefit, though we don't understand, that means that whatever happens to us, we can rejoice and we can give thanks to God, which is exactly what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. He says in verse 16, rejoice whenever you feel that it's worth rejoicing. No. He says, rejoice always. Just as a quick aside, that's the shortest verse in the Bible. If you think it's Jesus wept, if you look in the Greek, it's three words. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, in all the things that make you glad, in all the nice things that happen to you. Does it say that? In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything, give thanks. Oh dear, I've just broken my leg. Well, thank you, Lord. Well, I'm not suggesting that you go around with a perpetual grin on your face. I'm saying that sometimes you might say to God, I don't understand, but thank you. Help me to learn whatever it is you're trying to teach me. And it could be that as a result of breaking your leg, you end up in hospital, of course, to have it sorted out. And you're talking with the doctors and nurses, and they get chatting to you about the gospel. And you tell them about Jesus Christ and what he means to your soul. And as a result, you talk to them in greater depth. They start coming along to Sunday meetings, and they're converted. That might be why you broke your leg. But not necessarily. Because we don't know. God uses all these things in all manner of different ways. And there are some things happen to us we will never understand. This side of the judgment, why God allowed them to happen. Possibly even after the judgment we won't understand. But God knows. God knows why. And if we truly love God, and if we really trust him, we can say, I don't understand, but thank you, Lord. Thank you for this injury. Thank you for this bereavement. Thank you for this poverty. Thank you for whatever it is. Don't understand. But help me to trust you in it and through it, no matter what the circumstances. So therefore, you need to beware of a particular type of book. You can go into Christian bookshops and you can buy books all about praise. There's one called From Prison to Praise, and a follow-up called Praise Works. And the author's taken up these verses. And he said, there you are, give thanks to God in all things, praise God in all things, and everything will work out right. And the book's full of examples that this disaster happened, but they praised God and suddenly everything went right. I'm very suspicious of books like that. I'm very suspicious of the authors, because that's not what I read in church history. I read that there are all manners of disasters. People get persecuted. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You read the Anabaptist equivalent, the Martyr's Mirror. And the most abominable things were done to people. All manner of persecutions, dreadful things. And they died as a result of their sufferings and persecutions. It wasn't that they sat in their prison cells as they laid on the rack and they said, well, thank you, Lord. And suddenly the straps broke, the doors burst open and out they went. But that's what these books would have you believe. God doesn't deal with us like that. Sometimes he leaves us in such situations because there are things he wants us to learn. Well, there are things he wants others to learn. But it's for our good. So don't get taken in by these books. They're dangerous. Neither get taken in by the books which say that it is God's will for all Christians to be prosperous and healthy. Because they are equally full of false teaching. Some of us might sometimes say, would to God this was true, because I'm desperately needy of money at the moment. I'm desperately needy of all manner of things at the moment. Don't you find yourself saying that quite often? Some of us, we keep thinking to ourselves, oh, if only God would heal me. I have a few minor complaints, but they're relatively minor. We have people here who have things that are much more serious. They would be delighted to be rid of them. Sadly, this prosperity gospel is a myth. But it is very, very popular. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't wealthy. He didn't have any place to call his own to lay his head. The Apostle Paul suffered dreadfully, persecutions, and he had some thorn in the flesh that God sent to him to stop him being too proud. We don't know what it was, but it was something that God used to prod him with, to subdue his pride. Don't believe the health and wealth gospel. It is a heresy that will damage your souls. God does bless you with good health and with wealth. Wonderful. But do not expect it. But we must move on. God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. Even in the difficult times. Why is this? Verse 29. For whom he foreknew. We need to stop there a moment and ask ourselves what that word foreknow means. It's used a few times in the New Testament. And it's used indeed in the next chapter, where Paul says that God has not forgotten his people whom he foreknew, referring to the Jews. Again, there are people that would take this word and they would say, but what this means is God knew beforehand who were going to believe. So God looked down through time and said, he's going to believe. Right, so he's foreknown. And he's going to believe, so he's foreknown. The problem is that that's not what Paul says. He doesn't say, and those whom God knew something about. It says, those whom God foreknew. And people assume God knew something beforehand about these people. That's not what he says. If we were to turn into the Old Testament, we'd find a not dissimilar usage of the term know. For example, in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. Now, we looked at this on a Sunday evening fairly recently. If you want the details, I'd refer you to that tape. But God says here to the people of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. Is God saying, I'm totally ignorant of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Angles and Saxons and everybody else? Is that what God's saying? I only know about Israel? Of course that's not what he's saying. What God is saying is that only this nation have I set my love upon. The word know in the Old Testament very frequently is used in the sense of intimate love. So I go right back to the beginning. Adam knew his wife. It doesn't mean he knew that she was 5 foot 8 tall, had blonde hair, blue eyes, etc. Doesn't mean he knew something about her. It means that they had a very intimate, loving relationship. And that's what Paul is saying here. God established an intimate, loving relationship with a particular group of people before the world began. And this group of people, God said, right, this group of people are going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Paul goes into greater detail on this in the next chapter, as we shall see. God took this group of people. He set his love upon them. Not because they had blue eyes and blonde hair. Not because they were moral people. God does not choose on that basis. Because if God did, how many of us would be chosen? How many of us were moral? How many of us are upright? How many of us are righteous? And the answer is zero. Not one. He's already established that back in the first three chapters. None is righteous, no, not one. All together have gone wrong. We're all wicked people. God did not choose anyone because they were good people. God chose because God is gracious. And so God has said, right, this group of people, I'm going to make them like my son. They don't deserve it. Nobody deserves it. But this group I will take. This group I will transform to be like Christ. Perfect, blameless, spotless. These I will save. He goes on from there. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. What Paul is saying is this. Once God had chosen this group of people, their glorification is guaranteed. He will bring them through in this life to justification, the point at which they put their trust in Jesus Christ and are made right with God. And so certain is the fact they're going to get to the end and be glorified and made like Christ, he speaks about it as if it's already happened. he's only justified, he also glorified. Past tense, but it's not happened yet. If you're a believer here this morning, have you been glorified? Of course you haven't. I haven't. But we will be. On that day, when we see Jesus Christ face to face, when we see him, we shall be like him, says John in his first letter. So here we have an assurance, a certainty. If you've been justified, if you've been made right with God, you will, you must, you cannot help but be glorified. That is how certain God's dealings with your soul is. If he saved you in the present, he will save you in the future. No doubts. Certainty. So the question we must ask ourselves is this: have I been justified? Have I been made right with God? If I have, I will be glorified. If I haven't been justified, then I'd better turn to Christ now. Because without faith in Christ, without repentance of sin, and putting our trust in Christ, then we will never get to heaven. And we will certainly end up in hell. Now, we've rushed through this. We've had to for the sake of time. But Paul doesn't finish there. He goes on and works out the implications. And he says that the believer is guaranteed ultimate salvation. I went through earlier and said, well, all these things that might happen between now and then that might cut us off from God's love and God's grace and God's mercy. But what does Paul say? In the light of this, in the light of the fact that God has set his love upon a group of people, God has justified them, he will glorify them. In the light of this, what then shall we say to these things? Verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? No one. Absolutely no one. Doesn't matter whether you want to bring in Saddam Hussein. Doesn't matter if you want to bring in Bill Clinton. Doesn't matter if you want to bring in anybody else in the whole world. Doesn't matter if you want to bring the devil in. All these are creatures of God. God has made them and God sustains them. And they only continue to have any further life because God allows it. So therefore, if God's on our side, or should we say, if we're on God's side, who can be against us? What has God done? Is it possible that God might turn around and say, oh, sorry, no, change my mind? What's God done? God didn't spare his own son. God delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God, God's elect? It is God who justifies. God is the judge. God is sitting at his bench. And God hands down justice to the world. And God has said, you are forgiven. You are right with God. You have been justified. If the judge says that, no one can walk in at the back of the court and say, oh, just a minute, what about all the things he's done? It's too late. Forgiven. He's justified. The prosecution lawyer can't jump up and say, oh, just a minute, all these things he's done wrong. He's forgiven. He's justified. No one can bring any charge against God's elect. So who is left to condemn us? Is Christ going to condemn us? How can Christ condemn us? He died for us. He rose from the dead for us. He now sits at the right hand of God and prays for us. He intercedes for us. If he's doing all these things for us, is he going to turn around and start accusing us? Of course not. Okay, well, what about anything that might separate us from God's love? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword? Can any of these things separate us from the love of God? What does the Bible say? For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. This is the thing that Christians should expect. All manner of persecution. But even that can't separate us from the love of God. And as a consequence, Christians are super invincible. You read about Superman and the like. These superheroes, they all have their weaknesses, and there's no guarantee that they're going to be there at the end. But for the Christian, God is on our side. And as a consequence, we can stand and face anything with confidence. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. How would you have fared back in the first and second centuries in ancient Rome, standing in the Roman circus, when they raised the gate and out came these extremely hungry lions? If you're a true Christian, I'm sure you would have done what they did. And that is, instead of running away, they would have sung hymns. Thank you, Lord, that we are counted worthy to suffer for your sake. Thank you, Lord, that you are going to bring us so quickly into your presence, out of this dreadful world. How wonderful it is to know that you care for us so much that you have allowed this to happen to us for our good. Oh God, we do not deserve this. We deserve far worse. And they sang hymns and rejoiced. And the world looks at them and says, well, the Romans look at them and say, this isn't fair. Spoiling our fun. We want to see you running around. We want to see you screaming. We want to see you begging for mercy. And there you are, you're singing hymns to God. Don't understand this. You're absolutely crazy. But such is the effect of knowing for certain that God is on our side. Knowing for certain where we're going. Knowing for certain that we are safe. For I am persuaded, says Paul, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. And that just about exhausts everything. Can you think of anything else? Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you know that your sins are forgiven, if you know that you are right with God, no matter what your circumstances, you can look them in the face and you can say, but God is on my side. And I know where I'm going. I might not like what is thrown at me, but it's for my good. And I know that I'll be there at the end because of what God has done for me. What is your confidence in the future? What do you look forward to in the days and the years to come? Do you have any confidence at all about your own spiritual state? When you stand before God on the day of judgment, along with all the rest of the people who have ever lived in the whole history of the world, you're standing there and God meets out his justice. Have you any hope? Any certainty, any assurance that God will say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord? Or does it fill you with dread and terror because you fear that God might say to you, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting darkness prepared for the devil and his angels? The question is this: are you united to Jesus Christ? Have you been made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ? If not, then you must repent and you must believe in him now before it is too late. Do you know in your heart that God has forgiven you for all your sins? Do you know that your sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ? Do you have this confidence? Can you see that God has been working in your heart and in your life? Has he made you weary of this world? Are you suffering trials and temptations? Well, God is using them. And God is using them to mold you, to make you more like Christ. spite of your sinfulness, if you know that God has made you right, you know that you're justified, God has chosen you and he has saved you. In spite of all your continued sinfulness, because those who are real Christians know much more of their sin than ever they did before, we can ask ourselves this question. God has done all this for us. If God has done all that for us, what now will a loving Father withhold from us? Do we need have any fear from such a God as this if we know we are his children? I hope and I pray that each one of us here this morning knows God in such an intimate way that we can rejoice. But if you do not, if you're a stranger to all this and wonder what all the fuss is about, then you must repent and you must put your trust in Jesus Christ before it is too late.